All right, so we're continuing our series here called Fringe. We'll only be this week and next week to finish out this series. If you got your copy of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we'll be. I already gave you a heads up, unless you were running a little bit late. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 in just a few minutes. You know, we live in a culture that is wanting to grab all the life we can before we die. The reason I know this is not just because of the people that I know, but it's because in our media-saturated culture, whether it's books or movies or TV or music, we see this theme over the last few years. We see it frequently. If you look at the New York Times bestseller list, you will find 1 Month to Live by Carrie Shook. What would life look like for you if you had 1 month to live, so to speak? And he talks about some of that. He's a pastor, actually, in the Houston area, Fellowship of the Woodlands. The Last Lecture, Randy Pausch, Carnegie Mellon professor who died, I think, at the age of 47. You know, thinking about these things, about what we'll do right before we die. This kind of sentiment is all over our culture. You see it in movies, you hear it in music, you see it in books. It's just kind of, we're media saturated with this thought, this idea of, well, what will we do if this was it for us? But the reality of 1 Peter, when Peter is addressing the people to whom he is writing, people of the fringe, people who are living in the shadow of the Roman Empire where Nero is coming to power, and you can see kind of the fledgling persecution that has not yet fully been institutionalized by the state against the believers, but that it's coming. These people, at this time, they were living with this reality that maybe we don't have much time left. Maybe this is it for us. We don't know if we've got a week or two or 10 or a year. We don't know. Because now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have been people who have been kind of casted to the margins of society, casted to the fringe, and now we are living life outside the mainstream, and it could ultimately be costly. Peter told them in chapter 3 that we learned about last week, specifically talking about husbands and wives, but then as he continues in chapter 3, he talks about it should be really no shock to you, really no shock to you at all that you're undergoing suffering. Because Jesus suffered. And as the teacher, so will the student. As the master, so is the servant. It shouldn't be any surprise to you that you're enduring some of this difficulty, because that's exactly what our Savior endured. So don't think it's strange because this is happening to you, he says in chapter 3. And then we get to chapter 4, verse number 1. And after saying all that, he says, therefore. And remember, we learned that you always ask, what is it therefore, right? The reason that the word therefore is there is because it's setting up every argument that has come prior to it. And now we get to chapter number 4. And here's what I want you to understand. The lifestyle that we are called to here is a lifestyle that embraces the consequences of holiness. You see, what Peter is talking about here is he's talking about the lifestyle of the audience he's addressing. He's addressing persecuted believers. He's addressing people who are living on the margins. And by the way, through the Holy Spirit of God and God's ability to cover the annals of time, he's addressing me and you in the same way today. And he's calling us to a type, a style, a substance of lifestyle, that there ought to be a qualitative distinctiveness about who we are as people of God, a qualitative difference in the nature of who we are. And so he's talking to them here in the passage we'll be dealing with about their lifestyle. And I think the first thing he's communicating, Peter is, to them and ultimately to you and I, is that you've got to be willing to embrace the consequences of holiness. You see, Peter has set up in the previous chapters this idea of we are to be holy, right? He's very clear when we read earlier. He says, be holy because I am holy. That's what God says. I'm holy, so you are holy. You be holy. Now, we already know that our holiness positionally as saints, that we are positionally holy before God. He calls us saints. Seriously, you, me. If we're children of God, he calls us a saint. You say, well, I'm not sure that I'm real saintly all the time. There's some times where I could guarantee you now, I'm pretty saintly, but my wife, she is not altogether saintly. Or she may be saying the same thing about you, right? Well, hey, we understand that, and there is a practical side to our holiness. Positionally, we are holy. Because we are in Christ, we are new, we are different, and God sees us through Jesus Christ as people who are holy. You say, so I'm holy, period. You are holy, period. But sometimes, even though you are holy, you don't act like what you are. Jerry, I'm not sure if I'm following you. That's your problem. No, I'm kidding. It's just what you want a pastor saying to you, right? That's your problem. You should take it up with God. Get out of here. Practically, we still sin sometimes. That's why John tells us he who claims to be without sin is a liar, right? We still sin. We still make mistakes, some of which we don't even know. Some of us sin by commission, the things that we do. Some of us sin by omission, the good that we should have done that we didn't do. And sometimes we sin by just plain out ignorance. We just don't know. And yet we have sinned, and yet we don't know. So we're sinners, yes, but we are saints who sin. We are not as an identity sinners. You say, well, I'm just a sinner. No, you're not. You're a saint if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, you are a sinner. The Bible says you're a sinner, you're separated from God, not separated from his love, because nothing can separate people from his love. He loves even those who don't love him back. But you are separated from relationship with him. So you are a saint by position, period, end of story. You're not just a sinner. I'm just a sinner, Jerry. I'm just a sinner. Well, if you're a child of God, no, you're not. You're a saint. But sometimes you act like a sinner. Like now, when you keep saying that. So stop. So he talks about this idea of holiness, and here's what he's saying in chapter 4, that our lifestyle ought to be such that we embrace the consequences of what it means to be holy. Look in verse number 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. If they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Pause right there. He's not talking about going and preaching to dead people. He's talking to the gospel having been preached to people who have now died. Okay? So just relax. Some of you read that and just go, what is going on? All right? For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Now, what you have in these first 6 verses is, really it sets up this way. The first 3 verses, he's talking about this. Peter is talking about the behavior of those who are living life on the fringe, the behavior of the people of God. And then verses 4-6, the second 3 verses, kind of talk about the reaction that those unbelievers, those that don't walk with God, those who don't care about following Jesus Christ, their reaction to the way that people of God are living. And so, what we have here is in verse number 1, and you're looking at your copy because this is on the screen, it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, which we just discussed in chapter 3 that we know to be the case, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, you read that and you go, that's kind of a tough verse to really understand. Is that saying that if I will suffer, that I will never sin again? No, this isn't some guarantee that suffering means you'll never sin again. I think what is going on here in the mind and in the heart of Peter is, first of all, he's saying, don't be surprised because Jesus Christ suffered. So you need to arm yourself. That is a military term. He's talking about being battle ready for those things which are facing you, because you're going to have the same mindset. That your suffering is for the purpose of glorifying God. Because that was the mindset of Jesus. That he was suffering for the glory of God and, by the way, for the good of others. And we have got to bear in mind when we are facing persecution or trial, and some of you are saying, well, I'm not sure how relevant that is to me right now because, you know, I mean, we live here in America and we have a lot of freedoms and all that kind of stuff. Listen, I would learn it now. I would learn it right now. Because the same suffering that they were enduring may have resulted in their death, and maybe it doesn't result in your death, but I can promise you that persecution carries various forms. Suffering carries various forms. And so you and I, as the people of God, need to be willing to embrace the consequences that we feel we are facing. And the first consequence, really, is that of suffering. That we are a people who will face suffering of some type, of some degree, of some order. It may not mean that you're going to get beat up for following Jesus, but it might. There's no promise by Jesus that life's going to be rosy when you serve him. There's no promise, Dr. Brian, with all your missionaries that are all over the world, there's no promise in what may happen, right? There's no promise with Bobby Gupta and all the people in India, because you've got Indian pastors who are dying for their faith. People that we support and encourage, and some of the people that I even taught recently along with Pastor Brett and Dr. Lewis, and we were over there teaching, and some of those guys, they get pounded for what they do. Our persecution may be different, it may look different, but understand this, that suffering is going to be a part of the deal, and we better embrace the consequences of what holiness looks like. In the 17th century in Scotland, I think it was about 1661 to be more precise, there was a revolution of sorts that was kind of stemming from the Reformation, the religious Reformation that had come out of Martin Luther and John Calvin and his ilk. And there was a group called the Covenanters. It's hard to say. They were about the covenant, so to speak, a covenant they had made really to be preservers of the word of God and to not let the crown of England, Charles II more specifically, put an episcopacy in place over them to squash the freedom of their ability to worship God in the way that they felt was proper according to the word of God. So these Covenanters, one named James Guthrie and another one named Captain William Govan, ended up being, because of them following Jesus with their whole hearts, ended up being executed. They were hanged. And James Guthrie is kind of a martyr that's well known in Scotland. If you have a Scottish background, you might have heard his name before. Captain William Govan, not as well known, but Captain Govan was actually in his 30s, and James Guthrie was roughly 50, in his 50s. And he went, and right before he got hung, James Guthrie preached about an hour-long sermon. They gave him that opportunity to kind of say something and just preached his guts out for about an hour, everybody listening to him. And then they hung him. And Captain Govan was watching this, and he kept looking at the hanging body, and he just kept saying out loud, "It is sweet, it is sweet, it reminds me of my Savior's cross." People started shouting out to Captain Govan because his fate was next. They started shouting out to him, "Look up to God, look up to God." And he says, "I don't have to, God is looking at me and smiling." He takes his wedding ring off and he hands it to a friend and he says, "Give this to my wife and tell her that I love her." And then as he is approaching the stand where he is going to be hung, he says these words, "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering as I have done before you sin. For sin and suffering have been presented to me and I chose the suffering part." I think that is what Peter is getting at right here when he says, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. In other words, when we are facing suffering for the glory of God and we are willing to step over the line and embrace the consequences of holiness, we are not so ensnared and tempted by the sins of this world because we are concentrated on glorifying God, and suffering has a way of sobering us up and causing the snares of sin to kind of fall away in our lives. That's a part of embracing the consequences of holiness. But there's another consequence that I want to tell you about. You'll be looked at as a stranger or strangely. You know, Peter says very clearly in the outset of this letter, he said, "You're strangers, you're aliens," right? You're people of the fringe, people who live outside of the mainstream. And Peter says, haven't you had enough of this kind of life? You've had enough of that kind of life with carousing and debauchery and drunkenness and all that kind of stuff. And then in verse number 4, we just read it a second ago, he says, all your buddies, all your pagan friends, now that you've come to know Jesus, they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because what he's saying is that the pagans, those who don't follow Jesus, they think it's strange when you follow Jesus. When you make choices that are consistent with holiness, when you embrace the consequences of what it means to live a holy life, people think you're slap out of your mind. They think you're nuts. What are you doing, man? It's just stupid. I mean, people can make their own decisions. This isn't a comment or a judgment, but we as a family made a choice. Both of my boys who are in this worship service today, sitting right over there, don't look, because they'll be like, Dad, stop, shut up. They both play travel baseball. Both of them are very good ball players. I'm super proud of them athletically, and I'm proud of the way they carry themselves on a baseball field. And some of their travel games get scheduled in such a way that there's games that are going on. One starts right now. My boys are sitting there. Now, there's a reason. I don't know if they chose it themselves. Mom and Dad did make some choices for them, but they have been gracious and agreeable and super great about it, because they know that when it comes to the choices and the priorities of our lives, we're not going to say one thing and do something different. We're going to try and make choices consistent with what we believe to be best. And baseball will come and baseball will go. And they'll change in the car on the way there and get there as soon as they can. And they'll be late, and their coaches know it. But why? Because I care more about their holiness than about their baseball skill. And I would rather them have the opportunity to hear about Christ and to know about Jesus and to have that, because baseball's going to come and go. This is a part of what it means to embrace holiness. Now, they're boys. Would they probably rather be at a baseball field, maybe, because all their friends are there and you're just kind of you're a competitor and all that stuff? Listen, I remember when I was a kid, I'm a competitor. I'd like to be there. I understand that. But I'm grateful that they're going along with the loving leadership of their mom and dad, who are saying, we believe this is best. And I think God will honor it in your lives. I think God will honor these types of things in the life of our family. So when we don't do everything the same as everybody else, and we make choices consistent with what we believe the consequences and the call of holiness is on our life, people think we're nuts. They think we're crazy. Let the kids play ball. We let the kids play ball. They play crazy amounts of ball. They can miss a game. It's okay. You know, he uses an Old Testament allusion here. I told you already that Peter uses so many Old Testament like shout outs that it's nuts. You have to really, really listen to Peter, because Peter is saying stuff from the Old Testament all the time. And he says, these pagans, they think it's strange when you don't plunge with them into the same flood. Do you know in chapter 3, he's referenced Noah? And now he chooses flood language right here. Think about this. Noah, you remember this? Genesis chapter 6? Just take a quick look. I'll remind you. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, and for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. Now, you say, oh yeah, that's it. Yeah, he told Noah to build an ark. Yeah, he told Noah to build an ark, and it never rained. You want to talk about looking at somebody like they're strange? Noah's building a boat and it's never rained. There's a flood coming. It's never rained. They've never seen thunder, never seen lightning. They don't even know what that is. And he's saying, yeah, there's a flood coming. There's going to be water from the sky. Oh yeah, there's going to be water from the sky. Because we've pretty much lived here like hundreds of years, and there's never so much as been 1 ounce of water from the sky. Now there's going to be a flood. Oh, a flood? Yeah, flood. And I'm building a big boat. I don't know. It's going to take me a while. Maybe 100 years. I don't know. Because you just had hundreds of years just to throw around like poker chips back that day, right? Because they lived to like, 1,000 or something. They lived crazy, crazy lengths of years. So 100 years, that's like what? You're 100 years old. I know. It's like being 25 nowadays. Because I'm going to live to 400 or 500 or 700 or 800 or 900. Those were the days, right? So you killed a lot of time back in the day, Just think about when all the boys got off of work Noah's out there with his sons. I don't know if his sons were all fired up about it either, because they probably for a few, you know, few decades probably thought their dad was nuts. They may have come around 30 or 40 years into the project, maybe. I don't know. Maybe they started the project out going, yeah, this is a good idea, Dad. And then 30 or 40 years they were going, Dad, they may have a point. You may be a little on the nutty side. Yeah, God told me to build a big boat for all of us because the flood's coming. Really? That's incredible. So all the boys get off work, not his sons, but all Noah's buddies, they get off work. Noah's following God. He's doing what God said. And they're getting off work, you know, and having a beer after work. And they're coming home, drinking their beer, you know, and they've had one too many, and they get by Noah, and there he is. He's halfway built a boat. And they're just like, Noah, you crazy fool. Out of your mind. What are you building a big old boat for? You idiot. Come down here and have a brew. They're crunching up their beer cans, throwing them against the side of the ark. Noah, you crazy fool. What are you doing? Noah's in there saying, this is what God said, fellas. God said he's bringing judgment because the whole earth is full of violence. You know yourself, the whole earth, you're turning away from God. But God said, do this and I'm gonna do it. And I know you think I'm crazy and I know you think I'm strange and I know you think I'm from another planet. But guys, I'm telling you, turn to God because this is what God said. Hey, they thought he was strange. But guess what? Those are the consequences of holiness. When you walk with God, sometimes people are gonna think you're nuts. Now, I'm not saying act weird in the name of Jesus. I'm going to do a series one day just called Weirdianity. Because there's plenty of that going on. Just stupid weirdness in the name of God. I'm not talking about that, right? I'm not talking about you got to walk around in sackcloth and ashes. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about there ought to be a distinction in your life where people think there's something different about them. They're strange. They're kind of foreign, so to speak. They're a resident alien. They have a kingdom priority that's not of this kingdom. And so he uses that language. He said that they think you're going to be crazy, kind of, that you don't just run with them. That Noah, you don't just get off the ark and say, this is stupid, you're right, let's just go have a beer. This is stupid, why don't I do this? Hey, I remember that full well in college. I remember exactly what that's like, living a life that maybe I shouldn't have been, and then coming to faith in Jesus Christ as a 19-year-old where I really embraced Christ and really started following after Christ, even though my life prior to that, wonderful parents, wonderful family, but some of the choices that I made were poor ones. Some of you guys know kind of my story in that regard. And now, some of the people that I used to run around with, even some of my roommates, they think I'm crazy. Because I'm reading the Bible now. They're like, oh man, yeah, he's so far this way. Now he swung all the way over this way. One day he's going to come back to normal. Because right now, Joker's just on another planet. Talking to people about God all the time. Having a Bible study in his apartment. And they just carry on without me. Some of the guys, when I came back to the University of Georgia after coming to faith in Jesus Christ and really surrendering and stepping over that line and getting serious about my walk with God, they're looking at me like I'm nuts. Like I'm a stranger, like I'm crazy, like I'm some kind of dude from another planet. Yet, I stepped over that line and said, I'm gonna walk with God. If nobody comes with me, I'm going with him because he's transformed my life. He's set my feet upon a rock. He's put a new song in my mouth. Everything's different. I see the world differently. I know what God in Jesus Christ has done in me and for me and through me. And I want other people to know. So if nobody else comes with me, I'm still following him, whatever it costs me. I just stepped over the line as a 19-year-old and said, the boy sits down and the man stands up and it's time to walk with God, whether anybody comes or not. And in the process, there was some cost to that. So my roommates who had not yet embraced Jesus Christ, they go on going nuts without me. They go on partying without me. And so now I'm in my room all by myself with a little radio. It wasn't even a cool one. It was a dorky one. It's a radio and I've got tapes. This was back in the day before I got tapes stuck in there of some Christian group. It's the only one I knew. And the tape, just looking back on it, it was not good. But it was the only one I knew. And they said some things about Jesus. And I was like, yes, I need something. Somebody give me something. So I'm listening to that sitting in my room by myself in my apartment where there's 100 people in a party and they're going nuts in my apartment. And I order a pizza for myself and sit in my room with my Bible just saying, God, help me. God, help me. Why? Because I'm a stranger here. I'm different. things have changed in my life, and I wonder that if God would do that in our hearts, that the world would notice the difference. And Peter is saying, in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of being in the shadow of the Roman Empire, live such distinctively different lives that people say, there is something distinct and different about them, but you need to understand something. These are the consequences of what it means to walk in holiness. You will suffer, and you will be viewed as a stranger. These are the consequences of holiness, and this is the lifestyle he's called us to. But he's also called us to this. This is another piece of that lifestyle, that he says, I want you to live with the end in mind. I not only want you to live a lifestyle that embraces the consequences of holiness, but I want you to live with the end in mind. Look with me in verse number 7, same chapter. Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You know, Peter here is saying to these folks, I understand that you don't know if you've got tomorrow. I understand that you don't know if you've got next week or 3 weeks from now or a month or a year. I understand. And Peter says, the end of all things is near. That word all in the Greek language is a great translation. It means all. So he's not talking about, oh, the end of your persecution is drawing near. He's saying, no, the end of everything is near. Now you say, Peter was just off a hair, because that was roughly, I don't know, 2,000 years ago. Peter might have just been slightly off in his measurements. Well, understand what Peter knew when he was writing this. He did know Jesus was coming again. He was one of those standing on the Mount of Olives when Jesus left, and the angel said, hey, he's coming back in the same way you've seen him leave, Acts chapter 1. He's coming back in the same way you've seen him leave. So he knew Jesus was coming again. Peter also knew he was going to die before Jesus got back. Say what? John chapter 21. Take a look at what it says. Jesus says this to Peter. I tell you the truth, Peter. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Hey, try Jesus on for a second. Here's how you're going to die. Now follow me. No. I mean, you know, that would be the response of most people. Oh, really? That's how I'm going to die for you, for your sake. Yeah, okay. And then Jesus says, okay, let's get started. No, thanks. Peter knew he was going to die, and he knew it was going to be before Jesus came back. You know what Peter also knew, because he'd heard Jesus teach? He also knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the temple was going to be destroyed, and that happened actually after Peter's lifetime. Peter also knew that there was going to be a period of the Gentiles that would be an indefinite period of time that was outlined in prophetic scripture, which Jesus gave clarity to. Peter knew all of these things. Yet Peter still says the end of all things is near. What I think we need to understand is this, is Peter is saying to these people, I have been able to view not only in my life the Son of Almighty God, I have seen him come, God with skin on, the promised Messiah. I have seen thousands of years of prophecy that have now seen their fulfillment in the Christ of God, the Messiah, Jesus. So I have every reason to believe that God's plan that he has initiated in the very beginning for having a holy people and for redeeming the world and for casting a net to demonstrate the glory of God over all the earth as the waters cover the sea, that that plan is in full motion. I don't know exactly when it's going to come to be, but I can say this, that the end of everything, the fulfillment of everything is drawing nigh. There is an imminence in Jesus coming back. He is coming back. I don't know when that's going to be. I know there's a period before he does. I don't know when it is, but it is inevitable because we have seen the faithfulness of God all the way to this point, and God is going to finish what he began. He says to them, the end of all things is near. Peter's not just making some lame statement, but I think what he's saying is this. When you start living with the end in mind, it changes the way you go about making decisions. It changes the way that you think about things. What are some of the things that changes? Just real briefly, and I don't even have time to really move into a lot of these. If you live with the end in mind, what you'll do is you'll pray. You know, that's what verse 7 says. The end of all things is near. Therefore, since the end of all things is near, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Where do you think Peter learned to pray? Yeah, real easy question. Fire away. Jesus, that would be the best answer you could possibly give, right? He hung around with Jesus. Some of us, do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he tell Peter to do? Watch and pray, right? Watch and pray. Jesus is, what is he facing in the Garden of Gethsemane? The end of his life. Jesus has the end in mind, and what is Jesus doing? Jesus is praying. Jesus is talking to the Father. You say, yeah, but Jesus was talking to the Father about himself. Yeah, that was a part of what he was praying, but you know where Jesus just came from prior to coming to the Garden of Gethsemane? He was in Jerusalem, and then he crossed the Kidron Valley and came up into the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you read John chapter 17, you know that Jesus was praying in Jerusalem, and he comes across the Kidron Valley to go into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray again. What was he praying about in John 17? He was praying for others. He was praying for everyone else. And then he was praying for himself. Isn't that an incredible thought? That what Jesus did when the end was in view, he was praying for the strength of others to carry on for the glory of God. You know what else it does when we live with the end in mind? It'll cause us to love more deeply. You heard that in the song a moment ago. I thought that was one of the great lines from the song. Speak sweetly and love deeply is what he said. Well, you couldn't have said that better than verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, that phrase, love covers over a multitude of sins, is a tough one. It doesn't mean if you love someone that you can expunge all of their sins. That's not what the Bible teaches, all right? It's proverbial. In fact, Proverbs actually uses that phrase, that love covers over a multitude of sins. And Peter here is using a proverbial phrase. But what I think he's saying is this, is that when we love each other deeply, when we live with the end in mind, here's what happens. The trivial stays trivial. It doesn't become priority, does it? You start living with the end in mind, and now the little things, they start to fade into oblivion. We start loving. Peter says, I want you to love each other deeply. He's talking to people who are being persecuted. He's talking to people that all they have is one another. I want you to love each other deeply. And he says, you know, you can demonstrate that in being hospitable toward one another and those types of things. I want you to love each other deeply. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. And he's talking about our life in the context of community. He's not talking about just us individually. He's talking about when we love each other, we are helping the cause of Christ, because what it does is it helps to cover over the little stupid stuff. Boy, when I meet people who are really fixated on the little stupid stuff, I like this. I don't like this. I just want to go, really? I could care less. But I'm a pastor, so I don't say that. It's just what I think, but I'm too smart to say. I like this kind of music, Jerry, and I just... Really? I don't care. My care meter? Negative. Could care less. Listen to any music you want. Every day of your life. Trivial. Should think about bigger things. If that's what you're fixated on, I can tell you right now, nobody's sniffing you out as a stranger. I heard some ooze back behind me. I'll check myself out. Forgot you were back there. Choir's always behind me, though. Literally. You're not. When you're hung up on the trivial, I run into people like that all the time in the church world. They're hung up on the trivial. Nobody's going to sniff you out as a stranger, as an alien. They're not going to sniff out a distinctiveness in your life when you're hung up on that stuff, because if you're hung up on them here, you're hung up on them somewhere else too. And you like people to know it. Love each other deeply. Because in doing that, our testimony to the world is so much stronger. And it's so less trivial. And all the, you know, hasn't the world seen the church just act infantile long enough? Hasn't it? I mean, I hear about these churches that split over the color of the carpet or over, you know, music choices or over what the pastor wears or doesn't wear and all that stuff. And I just go, gosh, you can have that. I mean, literally, I don't have time for that silliness. That's embarrassing. It's immature. It's infantile. And it so speaks to the world about what we care most about. It's just embarrassing. And the church needs to make sure that that's not what does it. And you know what gives us a good dose of not focusing in on the trivial? Suffering. My brothers and sisters in India, they just don't talk about this stupid stuff. They're more concerned with avoiding the rocks, literally, that are getting thrown at their heads. They don't care about the stupid stuff. And then I'm going to move on. Because that one just gets in my crawl, as they say in the South. I don't even know what a crawl is. I don't know how to spell it, really, to be honest with you. So you'll pray. When you think with the end in mind, you'll pray. You will love. And let me give you a third thing. You'll serve. If you've got the end in mind, you will serve. Do you know what he says here? He says, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others. And he's talking about the fact that the end of all things is near, that you live life with the end in mind. And as a result, you know what it'll motivate you to do? It'll motivate you to serve. So my question is this: are you serving God somewhere, anywhere? The community, the church, are you serving God anywhere? Or are you doing nothing? Because if you're doing nothing, you're really not living with the end in mind. You're really not embracing the consequences of holiness. And you're really not being considerate of the people that God has called you to minister to. You should be serving somewhere. Oh yeah, Jerry, I'm in a Bible study. You're in a Bible study for yourself. I'm talking about where you're going to use your giftedness to serve Christ. It doesn't have to be inside of this building, by the way. I'm good with it being in the community somewhere. Meet some people who don't know Jesus. I know it's scary. Meet some people who don't know Jesus. Hang out with them. Serve them. Be a big brother. Be a big sister. Go to the city mission. Whatever. Hearts for the Homeless. We're connected to so many different facets, so many different ways. Figure out a spot and serve God. It could be here. You could serve with children. I don't care. Just serve. Why? Because that is a part of what Peter says that we ought to be doing when we live with the end in mind. Because the things that he says here, pray, love, serve, he's talking about what happens communally. Isn't it interesting that Peter says the way we ought to live our lives when we have the end in mind, which by the way, Peter had the end of his life in mind too, because just a year after writing this, about roughly, was when he was going to die. And he knew, he could see the writing on the wall. He knew Nero was no fan of Peter's. He saw the writing on the wall. And you know what he's talking about? He's not talking about going and getting all the experiences that he can find in his life and trying to drink it all in. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about praying and loving and serving. What would you do if it was your last month to live? How would you choose to live it? Would you choose to skydive? Rocky Mountain climb? Ride a bull named Fu Manchu? Which, by the way, all things are good. Those are great. Be fun. I'll tell you what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther was asked, Mr. Luther, if tomorrow you knew your life was going to end, what would you do today? Here was his response. I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. Jerry, I don't really get his response because I like the Fu Manchu option a lot better. Why did he respond that way? Because he knew something. That if you're already living your life having crossed over the line and you're a stranger and you're an alien, you don't have to scramble. See, a lot of us are waiting on the time where we find out something's happening, or we think it's apocalyptic and life's about to end, or something happens and we get, you know, some disease or something, and then we're gonna scramble and get it all in. Listen, just a pause right there. Just as an aside, I'm all for experiencing life. This is life. God's given it to us. It's a gift. But understand this. You think that in packing it all in before you die, it's as if you're saying the other side doesn't hold very much. There must not be much on the other side. So I gotta pack it all in right now because, man, then I'll just be dead. You've got no conception of the God that we serve. You've got no conception of the creator who never runs out of creativity, that you won't have a moment to be bored because you'll be serving Christ, not sitting on some goofy cloud with a harp doing nothing. You're going to be, it is an incredible life after this one that we are promised. An unbelievable, and I think Peter even shocks himself because at the very end of this passage, he just says, if anyone serves, he should do it with all the strength God provides so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And I think Peter gets a vision of what the end of all things is all about. And he says, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. He sounds like John the Revelator when he got the revelation of the end of all things. Sometimes we think we've got to throw it all together and get it all in. Listen, God will satisfy every desire that you didn't even know you had on the other side. Live now the way God has called us to live. Embrace the consequences of holiness. And live with the end in mind. And it will transform you, and it will transform the people around you. And you won't feel the need to have to scramble. What if Jesus comes back tomorrow? What if I've got 1 month left? Peter says, pray. Love. Serve. Father, thanks for your word. It is refreshing. God, it is refreshing to hear your word wash and pour over us. Please help us, Father, to embrace it, not to miss it. With your heads bowed for just a moment, and we're going to be dismissed. I'm going to say amen in a second, but if you're here and you've never embraced Jesus Christ, come to a relationship with him. I would encourage you to come by the fireside room, speak to one of our pastors, because I want you to know God loves you and he wants to transform you. Man, might that be hard? Yep. I'm not lying to you. It might be. Are people going to look at me like I'm crazy maybe now that I've come to faith in Jesus? Maybe so. So you just need to come in with your eyes open. If you think it's all roses and you think everybody's going to, you know, promote you to the coolest guy on the planet and all of that, you need to get over that. Because following Jesus means you're willing to step over the line no matter what. That he is Lord of all. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one who holds life and death in his hands. And you're following him whether anybody else follows him or not. You're coming with him. There has to be a time, sir, where the man sits, or the boy sits down and the man stands up. Where the girl sits down and the woman stands up. If you need to embrace Jesus, come by the fireside room. Just say to one of our pastors, I need to give my life to Christ. We'd love to talk to you about that. Father, thanks for truth. I pray that you drill it down deep in our hearts, even with the study guide that we've got, God, to be able to turn our attention even this week to what it means to live this kind of lifestyle. Because God, in doing that, we'll glorify you. And we will see more people see the realities of the kingdom in our lives because we're distinct. Help us to be that kind of place and that kind of people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you. Have a great week.